thank all of you for being here, and I thank you for being willing to listen to the things that Dell had to say. I think it's important that we hear about things of this sort, especially when it affects such a significant part of our church as it does the youth in our program. Today is a red letter day. Not too many of you have been here on a day like this. We have finished with the letter to 1 Peter, and we're starting the letter to 2 Peter. And that only happens about once every 3 or 4 months, it seems like. But if you can find the letter to 2 Peter, it's pretty close to the letter to 1 Peter, so I'm used to finding that for the last few weeks. Now, I want, in order to have you appreciate some of this, I want to have you start with a little bit of information and background about this. Take a look for just a moment at chapter 3, verse 2. I'm taking this out of context, and the point I'm making does not have to do with the words themselves. But I want you to just take a look for a moment at verse 2 of chapter 3. And now I want you to turn 4 books towards Revelation. If you get to Revelation, you went 1 book too far, and find the little letter to Jude, or from Jude. Jude is notable by the absence of chapters. It's not long enough to have chapters. But I want you to take a look at verse 17 and compare the two. I'm not showing you everything, I'm just showing you a little something. A lot of people believe that the letter that we call 2 Peter is derivative. I've seen 3 commentators who said in our day we would call it plagiarism, but in their day they called it creative use of the work of others. Now, I'm not far enough into this to be able to show you all the connections. I'm just showing you one. People who read Jude and 2 Peter say that whoever wrote 2 Peter was derivative of the letter to Jude. The second thing that they say, if you take a look at the same place, chapter 3, verse 4, you'll see, again, taking this out of context, the verse says, what has happened to the promises of his coming? They will say, since our fathers died, everything has gone on just as it has since the beginning of creation. And a lot of people, a lot of the commentators interpret that as meaning that several generations of Christians, several generations from the time that Jesus was here, had passed on. Now, it's not possible for several generations of Christians to have passed on and for Peter to still be alive and writing this. Especially when Peter was martyred at a time when some of those folks were still around. And so they take verses like this to say this particular book was derivative and probably not written by Peter, although it's ascribed to Peter. And for a long period of time in the early church, up until they say around 350 or 400 B.C., this was not accepted as part of the Bible record, not nearly as quickly as 1 Peter was. Now my problem is, there is so much richness in this book that I don't have a problem with understanding why it's here. But if you look in the historical record, this was one of the last books in the Bible, one of the last books to be accepted into the New Testament canon by the group of Christian leaders that did that in the 3 and 4 and 500 B.C. period. So you just need to know that there's some commentators who dismiss this book, and you don't see people talk about it as much. Now, you're going to find that we will have plenty to talk about, but there are commentators who think that that this is a less important book, and you just need to hear that. The second thing is that if you take a look at the second chapter of 2 Peter, go back to 2 Peter and take a look at the second chapter. This particular letter has 3 chapters. Almost the entire of the second chapter appears to be addressing a problem. And the problem it appears to be addressing is a problem of bad leadership. As there were false prophets in the past history of our people, so you too will have your false teachers, verse 1 of chapter 2 says. And then he starts to list some of the things they're going to do or are already doing. They will insinuate their own destructive views, and they will bring on themselves destruction, verse 1 continues to say. Many will copy their debauched behavior, and the way of truth will be brought into disrepute on their account. In their greed, they'll try to make a profit out of you, and it goes on to talk about this. Now, as you read through this, it looks as if there's two major groups that they're talking about. One group we know now as the Gnostics, and you'll hear more about this a little bit later. Let me see if I can spell that today. You've just been in a place where the wildebeest have another name, right? And it's called the New, right? Right. So this is Gnostic with a almost silent G. And there seems to be some concern about this group and a group that, in my mind anyway, is related, at least in time. They're known as the Antinomians. And then finally, there's a group that we simply refer to as having emerged from what are called mystery religions. And if you read through chapter 2, more often than not, you can sort of point the concerns that the writer is speaking to back to one of these groups. So the problem is these groups didn't become prominent until around 150 to 200 A.D. And when you have groups that didn't become prominent until 150 or 200 A.D., it's very hard for Peter to be writing about those. And so people on that basis began to question whether Peter wrote this. Now, let me try to give you a way to consider this. Those of you who don't know my sign, whenever I have to say things that need to be my opinion, I try to stand on this thing because it is dangerous ground. I don't have a problem, too much of a problem, with people who think that someone wrote this and it's been attributed to Peter. That was common in those days. Does anybody know Rick Bragg? Does that name mean anything to you? Rick Bragg. One of the best writers to arise out of the South. He was a writer for the New York Times. But he quit about 3 weeks ago. And he quit because he was writing some things that a stringer had written for him down in New Orleans. And he got criticized for it. And he said, I don't need that criticism. This is the way the world works. I hire people to work with me. I take their words, and those words become my words. And, you know, this is not something that's old or new. This is something that's been around for the whole time. So I don't really have a problem with that. On the other hand, my own sense is there's enough in here that I think I can connect to what I understand about Peter that I'm okay with that view as well. And certainly the problems that became clear in the 150 to 200 AD period were problems that would have been in their early stages at the time when Peter was still around. So I don't have a problem with it either way. I'm going to teach this from the standpoint that Peter wrote it, and therefore that it was anticipating problems the church would face years later. If you happen to find that you're more comfortable with a different view, that's wonderful. You take that view. If I still okay? Now let me say two things about this. The thing the Gnostics always said was, you can't really understand anything until you come to us for us to teach you the special things that we know. And only a few of you will ever understand all of those things. I've told you before, my grandfather was a 32nd degree Mason, and the 32nd degree simply means he learned 32 things. He learned one, and then he learned another, and he learned another, until he knew 32 things. Or at least I think that's what it means, because I'm not a Mason. And the problem with that is that Scripture, to me, seems to teach that we can all know the Lord. It's not something reserved for the special few. And Paul said it best, it's the foolish people of this world, the people that seem by society to be beneath contempt, that seem to catch the best glimpse of who Jesus is. It's not the most intellectual. People have a tendency to approach God through rationality and through philosophy. And this is a piece of that that came into the church pretty early. But Scripture doesn't teach that you become acquainted with God through philosophy and through thinking. It teaches that you become acquainted with God through personal interaction. It's a relationship with a person. There's a verse that may be, in this context, the most important verse in all of Scripture. Take a look. Hold your place in 2 Peter. We're going to keep coming back there. Do not put a bookmark there. But see if you can find 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You have to back up about four or five little books, and then just the other side of the big book, Hebrews, the little book start up again. King James renders verse 12, or at least a part of verse 12 of chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I'm reading the middle part of that verse. King James says, I know what I have believed. No, that's not what it says. What does it say? I know whom I have believed. And that's the difference. So the writer of 2 Peter is either speaking to the problems that had come into the church at a later time, or was speaking to the problems in their beginning stages that were already in the church in its early days. And he's speaking against that. The antinomians are a little bit different. Part of what they do seems to be very similar, but a big piece was very different. What they said was, God is so full of forgiveness that you can do anything you like. You can sin to your heart's content, and that's okay. God just forgives all that stuff. And so they were bringing all kinds of things into the church. Some of Paul's letters, if you read what was happening, they were bringing, it sounds like, ritual prostitution into the church. Now, that's not the first time that happened. You go back to 2 Kings, one of the kings of Israel cleaned out male and female prostitutes from inside of the temple when the temple was there. And you start to wonder, where did that come from? Surely it wasn't there when Solomon built it. Well, maybe it was. He had 3,000 wives, and a whole bunch of them had worship practices that didn't have a whole lot to do with God. And those worship practices appeared to have been put in place by Solomon, according to what 2 Kings says. So the antinomians were folks who said, you can live whatever sordid life you want. It's okay. Your witness isn't really important. What's important is God's in the business of forgiving sin, so let's give him a whole lot of sin to forgive. And the writer is talking about both those. Now, let me take you back now. If you're still in 2 Peter 2, listen to verse 2 one more time and listen to it in this context. Many will copy their debauched behavior, and the way of truth will be brought into disrepute on their account. So people look at that and say, okay, now that I see a thing with antinomians. Okay? Now, the mystery religions is perhaps a little bit more important to see. In the mystery religions, and this was true of the culture outside the church, but people who came out of that would sometimes bring this with them, was that in order to understand God, they said, what you had to do was to take part in an elaborate ritual or play that talked about how you related to God and that demonstrated that. And you became a player in this play. As you experienced this, then you began to understand something more of God. Now, notice once again, play acting brings you closer to God as opposed to a personal relationship brings you closer to God. Take a look back at chapter 1 and look at verse 16. When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were not slavishly repeating cleverly invented myths. No, we saw his majesty with our own eyes. We're not play acting, we saw the real thing. The real thing is here. And so when you put all these things together, what you see is somebody who's really concerned with influences that are coming into the church, or influences that have already gotten into the church and have become strong, and they're contending for the faith. So a good part of the letter is negative, because it's talking about all the problems and things that are going to come in if the church doesn't begin to bring its heart and soul back to Jesus. Now, we're going to spend some time there, but we're going to spend more of our time in chapter 1 and chapter 3, because there's very strong positive things said there that I think balance out what's said in chapter 2. Okay? Now, how's that for an introduction? Do you feel like you have a little bit of sense of how the book might work? Okay? Everybody okay? Any questions? Yes, sir. Yes.
People in our age who emphasize race are often called antinomians.
Really?
Yes. So if you read in articles that such and such a person is an antinomian, don't always believe it. Those people are emphasizing the grace of God in this age in which we live, but because the word means without law, and because they emphasize grace rather than the law.
Okay, so it's got a different meaning now. Yeah. Thank you, John. Thank you.
Be careful with that.
Yeah. Okay. Now, if that's okay for an introduction, then what I want to do is I want to start, and we might get through verse 1 today. My goal is to get through verse 2, but I don't know if we'll actually do that. What's the first word in this letter in your translation? Does it say Simon? Hang on. What does yours say, Jane? Yours says Simeon.
Uh-huh.
I know that some say Simon, but Simon is not what it says. It doesn't say Simon. It says Simeon. That's what it says. Or at least that's what every commentator I saw said. Simon Peter is here called Simeon Peter. That's the word that's used in the Greek. Okay? Now, hold that thought for just a second. This is fun. This is so much fun. Hold that thought. Servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We could spend an hour on the word servant, but we won't. And then it says, to whom it is written. How does yours render that part? To whom is it written? Of the same kind as ours. Okay? As precious as ours. As precious as ours. Okay? Equal in honor and privilege to ours is another translation that's out there. That's Barclay's translation. Okay? To those who have received the faith equal to ours, the same as ours. Who's the ours and who are those? Who is meant by the word ours when he says the same as our faith? Who's ours? Okay. It's probably talking about the apostles as Jewish Christians. Because the big divide in the church is between Christians who came out of the Jewish background and Christians who came out of the Gentile background. All the problems that we're talking about, almost all of these problems, were problems that came in from the Gentile side. What was the baggage the Jewish side of Christianity brought with it? They brought in the idea that the only way you could become a Christian was first to become a Jew and obey the law. And therefore, John's point of a moment ago. Okay? And so, we call those folks Judaizers. It's interesting. We call them that for two different reasons. One was they were trying to make Jews out of folks. The second is they were from Judea. So, you know, sort of Judaizers, you could take your choice as to which side it was. And so, he is speaking, those who have a faith equal to our own, the Jewish Christians were the ones who came into the church first because that's where Jesus was. To the Jews first and then to the Greeks, he says, or to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And the question is, who are these to those who have received a faith as precious as our own? If it means, here's the Jewish Christians and here's the Gentile Christians, then who's he writing the letter to? The Gentiles. So now the question is, how did the Gentiles become part of the church? How did that happen? It was Peter. Now let's track the word group just a little bit. Let me take you to Acts for just a minute. Hold your place in 2 Peter. You'll be happy to have that. It's a hard little book to find. Find a bookmark that you can carry with you every week. All I do is slide my note paper over a little bit, and I'm fine. I want you to take a look in Acts. I want you to find chapter 2. Now, before I do that, I do want to tell you something. I am told that the word that's used here is isothemos. We're going to have a little Greek lesson this morning. I don't know any Greek, so we're going to have to work on this. It comes from one part whose root is iso, and another part which is thema. Now, that's not time. It looks like time if you just spell it means. I'm told it's time. And time means honor or privilege or precious or some of those other words that we're talking about. Iso means saint. Now, I can groove on that one because I use words like this all the time. What's an isotope? One tope and the same as another tope. Nice try. Nice try. That doesn't work. What's an isotope? It's two different forms two different forms of the same element. Two different forms of the same element. Why is Deuteronomy called Deuteronomy? It's the second giving of the law. The law was given to the people, and then all those people died in the wilderness because of their failure of faith, and then their children came ready to go into the promised land. They were given the law a second time. Moses repeated the law to the children. And it's called Deuteronomy because Deutero is a Latin prefix that means second. I'm sorry, I didn't put that up there correctly, did I? I'm having a problem with the way the seats are arranged when I come into the room, so I harvest a little bit before it starts. Maybe that'll work. Okay? There is hydrogen, which is the element, and there are three forms of hydrogen. There is normal hydrogen, which we call hydrogen for simplicity. There is deuterium. What's that? A second form of hydrogen. And there is tritium. What's that? A third form. It's pretty easy, right? These are all called isotopes because they have the property, they have exactly the same property that makes them elements of hydrogen. They have one proton and a nucleus. They got different numbers of neutrons. They've got one proton and a nucleus. That's isobars. That's not two taverns that are the same. What does isobar mean? It's bar as in, well, you're a pilot. If you don't know this one, I'm going to be shocked. Yeah, same atmospheric pressure. So you draw weather maps and you draw circles that shows points of the same pressure. And you've seen some of those on they've got them color-coded now so that you don't see the individual lines anymore. There's a list of about eight of these over there. I'm not going to take you through all of them, but I will take you through this one. Yeah. Isotonic. And again, this has nothing to do with bars either. What does that mean? Yeah. You're sick. You're in the hospital. They decided that you're dehydrated. So they call a student nurse over, and they say to the student nurse, this guy is dehydrated, he needs to get more fluid in it. Take care of that. So she takes a big plastic sack, goes over to the sink, fills it with tap water, hangs it on a hook, sticks a needle in your arm. Why do you die? Because tap water is not isotonic with the liquid in your body. It's richer in water, and it's thinner in solutes. And the result of this thing is that when you do that, the fluid from the water that doesn't have enough stuff in it, it finds its way into all your cells swell and burst, and you die. It's ugly. It's awful. Okay? You're on a ship. You're lost at sea. You're thirsty, but there's no water. But all around you is water, so you drink it. Why do you die? Because the water you're drinking is not isotonic with what's in your body. It's too salty, and the opposite happens. The more you drink, the thirstier you get, because this time, water's drawn out of yourself. Because things like to have the same content. Isotonic is talking about the same level of content. So you get a special bag that you pay $36 per ounce. And you hang that bag on, and you put that in your arm, and what goes in has the same characteristics of solution content as what was already there, and consequently, or as what should be there, because if you're rehydrating, then what this will do is it'll put water in or take water out to bring everything back into balance. Okay? I'll just tell you some of the other words. Isosteer, isotherm, isomer, that's my favorite. But this term iso says, so things are the same. Interestingly enough, in all these contexts, that idea of same something talks about qualities of similarity. And here's an apostle saying, you have the same salvation as I do. There's not a difference. That's one of the great biblical truths. Okay. Now let's track this a little bit. I told you you're in Acts 2, right? What happens in Acts 2? Pentecost happens in Acts 2. What happened at Pentecost? How many believers were there when the day opened, when dawn broke on Pentecost Day? About 120, I think. I think that's about 120. And where were they? But where they've been to us, they've been cowering away in a hidden room with the doors locked. But on that day, God gave them the courage to go out in the streets, and he gave them the courage in the way of fire falling from heaven, landing on each one of them. When they went out in the streets, the city was swelled with all the people who had come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage from all over the world. And all the people who were there on privilege started hearing these people speaking the gospel message, but they heard that gospel message in their own tongue. The gospel is going to this house. And when people started saying what's going on, verse 14 of chapter 2, it was Peter who stood up to speak. In verse 21, he's ending a quotation out of the Old Testament, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He didn't say, and all the Jews who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He said, and all. Verse 39, the promise that was made is for you and your children and for all those who are far away, for all those whom the Lord our God is calling to himself. He spoke to them for a long time using many other arguments, and he urged them, save yourselves from this perverse generation. They accepted what he said and were baptized. 3,000 people added to the church that day. If you're calculating percentages, that's about a 3,000, 30,000% increase, something like that, I think. Peter's at the heart of that. If you go to Acts chapter 4, I'm looking at verse 12. I'm taking this out of context, but again, he's speaking before the leadership of the nation. Only in him, verse 11 ends, is there salvation, for of all the names in the world given to men, this is the only one by which we can be saved. Now all this was building its way to Acts 10. What happens in Acts 10? In Acts 10, Peter has a dream. And in his dream, a giant sheep of some kind is lowered down from heaven with all kinds of food in it that Jewish people have been taught to call unclean. And a voice says, take and eat. And what does Peter say? Oh, I can't eat that. That's unclean. And what does the voice say? Don't you call things that God made unclean. And just as he's waking up from that dream, there's a knock on the door. Who's knocking at the door? Representatives of a Roman named Cornelius. What do they want? Cornelius has had a vision. And in his vision, he was told, go to a certain place, find Simon Peter, and bring him back with you. He can tell you the things you need to know. And when he gets to Cornelius' house, this is where I'll stop and take a look at this. Verse 28. Peter said to them, you know it is forbidden for Jews to mix with people of another race and visit them, but God has made it clear to me that I must not call anyone profane or unclean. That's why I made no objection to coming when I was sent for, but I'd like to know exactly why you sent for me and begin to talk about it. Now, at the end of this time, verse 44, still in chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came down on all the listeners. Jewish believers who had accompanied Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit should be poured out on Gentiles too, since they could hear them speaking in strange languages and proclaiming the greatness of God. Peter himself then said, could anyone refuse the water of baptism for these people now that they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The first Gentiles to be baptized were baptized by Peter. Okay? Now let me go back for a minute. What did that first verse say? It didn't say Simon, although maybe it did in your translation. The word says Simeon. There's only one other place in Scripture where Simon Peter is called Simeon. And that's in Acts 15. So turn a few chapters over to Acts 15. Verse 1, so men came down from Judea and taught the brothers, unless you have yourself circumcised in the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved. This led to a disagreement. And after Paul and Barnabas had a long argument, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and others of the church should go up to Jerusalem and discuss the questions with the apostles and the elders. And after a long discussion, I'm now reading verse 7 of Acts chapter 15, Peter stood up and addressed them. And he talked a bit. Verse 12, they listened to Paul and Barnabas describing again all the things that had happened. And in verse 13, it was James who spoke, one of the leaders of the church. Now listen to what he says. My brothers, he said, listen to me. Simeon has described how God first arranged to enlist the people for his name out of the Gentiles. And that's the second place that the word Simeon is used. If Simon Peter wrote 2 Peter, then he used the name that in all of the New Testament is only used of him one other time, and that's Simeon. Yeah. That may well be. That may well be. It could be that somebody calling him Eddie instead of Edward or Bill instead of William. Yeah. But to the best that I can tell from the commentators that I've gone to, in the language that the Bible is written in, that term Simeon is used 2 times. It's used 1 time here, and it's used 1 time in the heart of bringing the Gentiles as full members of the early church. So, when this letter is written to the Gentiles, there's a connection that I want you to make. Now, we made it through half of verse 1. Time is up. There's a whole lot more to come. Let me challenge you to do 2 things. Let me challenge you, first of all, to take a look at verse 5 and watch the succession of virtues that Peter is calling on his readers, his hearers, to develop. If you want, you can think of this in 2 directions. You can think of this as a ladder to climb, and I've heard people who argue passionately for that view. You can think of this as starting out with something and then building a foundation to support it so that it never falls. And we'll talk about both of those images or pictures next week. But read through that and do some thinking about that list of virtues. We may not get to it next week. I'm hoping we will. That's my plan for next week, is to get to that particular list. Okay. Bill, thank you again for sharing with us. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you that the door was open so long ago for every person to be able to come to you, because most of us in this room would be shut out if that hadn't changed. We thank you for the role that Peter played in it, for his willingness to be part of that, and for his acceptance as equal members of folks like us. The very next words say that this is a gift from you. It's not something we earn. It's something that you give us because of your grace. Teach us gratitude and teach us willingness to be used as your servants, the role that you call on all of your followers to play. All these things we think about and pray about in your Son's name. Amen.